the human heart will always reveal itself. Sometimes it takes all but 5 minutes of working with someone and being in life together with that person before we realize what's at play. Sometimes it takes years before the human heart begins revealing itself, motivations, agendas, etc., etc. Last week, it took some time for Peter's heart to be fully drawn out of the text, where we see him around one fire denying Jesus, only to see 7 or 8 days later where Jesus is restoring him around another fire, because out of the depths of his heart comes these words of, "Lord, you know all things and you know that I love you." Today, we're going to dive deep into a character named Judas Iscariot. And if you've grown up in church life, it's going to be hard for you to hear just how we kind of package this, because it's going to be different from the normal kind of things that we would think about. Not that those things aren't necessarily true, but sometimes we start from a loaded gun position towards him. But as it relates to Judas Iscariot, before we really say anything about him at all, none of us would be able to really pick him up out of a lineup. And for those of you who don't know who Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. He's the one with a kiss, kind of sealed his fate, so to speak. But we wouldn't be able to pick him up out of the lineup, that he would be the one to do this. He would have looked just like everybody else. He talked just like everybody else. He dressed like everybody else. He would have listened to the same radio stations as everybody else. He would have ridden the same kinds of camels as everybody else. Judas was a normal-looking guy. In fact, he's so normal that none of the disciples, after 3 years with him, knew that he was going to be the one to betray Jesus. There is no hint recorded in the scriptures that John or Peter is like, he's going to do it. Like, he's going to be the one that taps out first. In fact, it's not till the Passover meal where Jesus says, FYI, one of you around this table, one of you are going to betray me. And it's this statement from Jesus that triggers a conversation between Peter and John, where Peter asks John to ask Jesus, what's he talking about? Who is he meaning? And then John proceeds to ask the question, who is it that you're talking about? And we'll put it up on the screen. This is recorded in John's gospel. He says, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, and I would suggest to you that Jesus is essentially whispering solely to John. Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas. So now John knows that Judas is the one who's going to betray. But even after this, no one other than John, they don't understand what's unfolding. It reads later on in John 13, no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had been in charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give it to the poor. No one really has a bead on Judas to be the guy who's going to betray Jesus Christ in this moment. Now, what I want to do is kind of plot out what happens for you so you can see this beginning to unfold. Judas leaves the table in this particular moment, and he goes to find Caiaphas. Judas informs Caiaphas that Jesus and his friends are going into the Mount of Olives as per normal, and they will be at this place called Gethsemane. This is the deal that Judas has struck with the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew's gospel records this conversation. Judas then leads the group, the religious leaders and the soldiers, to this place where Jesus and his friends would have often gathered. And Judas, by the signal that he has told them, through this kiss, I will identify who this man Jesus is. And so he goes and kisses him on the cheek. Judas then watches Jesus be led away to stand trial before Caiaphas. Caiaphas sends him over to Pilate, then over to Herod, then back to Pilate, and then Pilate condemns Jesus to death. And it is at this moment where Judas is filled with remorse, and he tries to undo what he has done. And we'll put it up on the screen. This is from your reading this past week. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Keep going. What is that to us? They replied. That is your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hung himself. Now, if you're here last week, we watched Peter disown Jesus 3 times. One could rightfully say, well, how is it what Peter did any different from what Judas did? Well, the difference is actually connected to their heart. At the core of who Peter is, there's an actual love for Jesus. He loves who he is. He loves who he understands him to be. He loves all of these aspects of who Jesus the man actually is, and Peter follows. Yes, he makes a mistake, like we all do. Jesus restores, forgives, and they get back on the horse and they keep going together. But with Judas, the heart is a little bit different. Sure, he was a follower of Jesus, but quite frankly, he followed Jesus until it stopped serving his own purposes. And the moment that he realizes that this isn't going to work itself out the way he thought, he goes to then betray and then works to undo all of these particular things in his own actions. I want to explain a little bit of this for you this morning. Judas is a Jewish man living in the greater Jerusalem area. And like all Jewish people in the first century, they are living under the oppression of the Roman Empire. They are under their thumb, so to speak. And every Jew in that particular time and place, they understand and they believe that there is a king coming from the line of David who will set them free to overthrow this place of oppression that they are now in. Enter Jesus. And Judas has hitched all of his hopes on Jesus to be the Messiah, the one who is going to come and set them free, the one who would be like Moses, who set them free from Egypt when they were slaves to an empire. Here's the problem. Jesus is the Messiah, but that term is going to work itself out in such a different way that most Jews, even to this day, miss it. Because the kind of freedom that Jesus brings isn't connected to overthrowing a government. He's going to usher in a new kingdom. To quote Jesus, one that's not of this world. And we'll get into that in the coming weeks. But here's this moment that I want to set up for you this morning. Jesus, the one in whom Judas thinks is going to be the one to overthrow the Romans. Judas, a few days earlier, was present during the triumphal entry when Jesus walks in or kind of rides in on a donkey and the entire city is astir. Every Jew is there chanting, "This is the one! Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the world. This is the guy that's going to free us from the Romans." Praise be to God. They welcomed him into the city out of their desire for this messianic deliverer, someone who would lead them in a revolt against the Romans. And as the rest of the week unfolds, like Jesus was saying all along in his ministry, Jesus makes it clear again and again and again, "I'm going to die, not lead a revolt against the Romans." And Judas, essentially, in this moment that we read in the text, well, he's had enough of this. After the alabaster ointment incident, where Jesus allows this woman to pour a really expensive perfume on his feet, he gets up from the table because he's just had enough of this foolish talk of what it is to be Messiah. And he goes and makes an agreement to betray Jesus with Caiaphas and the other religious leaders. Quite frankly, he's trying to line his own pockets with money again. John 12 records that Judas frequently helped himself to the money bag that he was in charge of to serve his own purposes of wealth and power. Now, there's something that I need you to see as it relates to Judas in the text that we were reading this week and as we're talking through this morning, because everything in Judas was about himself. There are two aspects of this that come out in the passage, Matthew kind of 27, 1 to 10. We'll put them up on the screen. It's all about me, even how he followed Jesus and even in how he expressed his remorse. And this is where this will get awkward and personal for you and me, and it is on purpose. It is on purpose. Let's look at how he followed Jesus. Very quickly, because we've already scratched that a little bit. Most commentators, most biblical scholars would argue that Judas's motivation to follow Jesus is connected to their understanding of someone who's going to overthrow the Romans. It is not a motivation connected to his identity, being the Son of God, being the one who will set them free from all kinds of things, but not necessarily connected to the Roman government. And if this is true, if Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's going to lead the revolt against the Romans and make us again, to have our own church, to have our own country, to have our own land where we're free of taxes, where we can do our own thing, Judas has positioned him well, getting real close to the leader of this movement. And if it happens, surely this inner circle of 10 to 12 would find themselves in significant positions of power and wealth and influence once the new government is installed. The reason why I can say this is this is what all the disciples thought early in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 20, the mother of some of the boys go to Jesus and they're like, "When your kingdom comes, can my son sit at your right hand and your left hand?" Jesus is like, "You have no idea what you're asking. Because the kingdom I'm bringing in, there isn't a place at my right hand and my left hand. It's not that I'm going to sit on a throne where they will be kind of the joker and the jester in this new realm that I'm bringing about." It's curious. While preparing for this morning, I came across an article that highlights two things about Judas. There's never a moment in the Gospels, like there is connected to other disciples, where Judas makes a statement around Jesus' identity. Peter makes the claim, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." All the disciples kind of make these statements, kind of connecting, you are this one. Judas is never recorded to make that kind of statement in the fullest way. He says nothing more than, "You're my rabbi." And that is as generic as a title as it gets in the first century, because everyone has a rabbi. Everyone has someone that they take their lead from. And there's no moment in Judas's life recorded in the Gospels where he says something like, "I will follow you to the end. I will die with you. I will be faithful." There's never kind of that moment in Judas at all recorded in the Gospels. I would argue and I would suggest to you this morning that Judas, his following of Jesus, had nothing to do with Jesus. It had everything to do with what he was going to get out of it if and when the Romans were overthrown for himself. And he jumps out of the wagon because he realized this isn't going to work itself out the way that I had hoped. So the least I can do is get myself 30 pieces of silver. Let me ask you, why do you follow Jesus? What's your motivation for this? I know lots of people who follow Jesus because of what Jesus will do for them. There's a whole gospel message around it. It's called the prosperity gospel. And in short, it's a gospel that says, follow Jesus and you'll get rich or get a pool or get a hot wife or a hot spouse. Because he wants you to have these things. You see them on TV every evening, every morning. We read their books. We sell them at Indigo and we buy it up like it's the greatest thing ever. And it's awful. We view Jesus as though he's some weird cosmic godly genie who gives us stuff, and that's why we ultimately follow. There are even craftier reasons as to why some of us engage in following of Jesus. As a pastor over the last 20 years, these are some of the things that I've seen. And it might actually be true of you this morning as you sit here. I know many parents that they follow Jesus solely in the hopes that their kids would turn out okay. That they do it all right when their kids are 0 to 18. And then when their kids come to that place where they want to make the decision for themselves, are they going to be a follower or not, and they opt not to, I watch dozens and dozens and dozens of parents essentially bail because it didn't work out the way that they were sold the bill of goods. That if we do devotion, that if we pray, that if we do this, then all will be well in my kid's life later. Well, if they walk away, Jesus failed, I'm out. Revealing the heart, the only reason why you're in this was for selfish reasons. And as good as a reason it is to want your kid to land in a space where they follow Christ, it's still a selfish reason. I know lots of people, they don't attend here currently, but they come in realizing that there's 600 people gathering at Cornerstone. Some wait at least a month, some it's a little longer. But we'll go for coffee and they'll buy my meal and then all of a sudden will come the pitch. Hey, I'm an investment banker. You have a lot of people. Do you think that there's a way that I could have your directory to sit with people and sell them insurance and those things? I'm like, no. No, you may not. And I ironically never see them again. There are all kinds of people who show up to follow, and in time these reasons begin to show themselves. Let me ask you again, why do you follow Jesus? if your motivations are wrong, in this life, just like Judas, it's nothing more than despair for you. If you've woven some weird, dark agenda that's connected to you, and you follow, and you follow, and you follow, but this real reason why you're here begins to manifest itself, it's nothing more than despair for you, because Jesus will forever fail you in this way. You need to understand, He's really not about your purposes. Because they're dark, and they're personal, and they're sinful. And He's not concerned overly that you get that spouse that you want, or that you get that job that you want. And praise God for those moments when those prayers get answered. But He's really not up there trying to sort this out. He's up there trying to figure out, how can I, through my people, make my name known so they can experience life, not that you get a red bike. In this life, if your motivations are wrong, it is just a life of despair. And at the end of your life, like Judas, it is better for you not to have been born. It is better for you not to have been born, for you to know, hear, be close to, hear the news, speak of, engage in, and then walk away from it all. It is better for you not to have been born. Because in this moment, the crowning achievement of you as king, you as queen, not only is it a life of despair, but it is a life of, it's called hell. It's awful. And it is, in fact, better for you not to have been born, to be so close to the one who offers life, but use him for your own gain. It's different than last week. Now, let's look at the remorse. We'll put this passage up on the screen. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented, and I've put in brackets, regretted, and I'll explain that in a minute, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." It's interesting, when we make decisions of translation, there are reasons that I don't know why people make the decisions that they do. But that word repented, which is what you'd see in your scriptures, but the actual word in the Greek is a word called metaneo, which actually means regret. Because the word repentance, as we would understand it as followers of Jesus, means that there is a remorse connected to personal sin and a desire not to do it anymore and then get on with doing it Jesus' way. That's not what regret is. Regret is something very different from this word of repentance that we speak of on an ongoing basis. Regret, quite frankly, is a selfish thing. When Judas goes back to Caiaphas and gives him the 30 pieces of silver, at no time does Judas ask them to stop what's unfolding with Jesus. At no time does Judas make the request to change places with Jesus. At no time does he even feel bad for Jesus. He feels bad because he is the one responsible for the shedding of innocent blood. But it's not the blood that's going to be spilled. It's that I am the reason for this. Yes, he feels bad. Yes, there is regret. But regret is connected to how I make myself feel with decisions that I have made. Here's the rub. Judas goes back to the high priest to give them the money, to take it back, to get himself out of the mess that he's created for himself. He is a Jewish man. He understands, if nothing else, that Jesus is innocent. And now I've condemned him to death by my actions, and by the law, it requires an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, my life for his life. How can I get myself out of this predicament? Take the money back. The priest can't. Because the law says you cannot receive money connected to a ransom payment for a convicted criminal. That's why they don't take the money, put it back in the treasury. They take it and they just buy a field. There's a moment unfolding right here connected to Judas, the law, himself, and the space that he's got himself into. And I'm trying to undo this for me. has nothing to do with Jesus. Judas is caught between a rock and a hard place of his own doing. His sin isn't connected to, I have sinned against God. Judas doesn't believe that Jesus is God. It's, I'm in a bad spot and I'm trying to get myself out of it. Let me ask you, when you go through these moments of remorse or regret or repentance, is it more regret that because of your actions, things didn't work out the way that you thought they would, and if you could go back, you'd redo this decision because it's made it awkward for you? That's regret. Judas is unaware of what's unfolding in the back room with Caiaphas and the religious leaders to kill Jesus. Yes, he's agreed to betray him, but it's not until he's convicted to death that Judas is filled with a sense of like, this isn't what I had in mind. Maybe a stoning, maybe a whipping, maybe a prison sentence, but this isn't how I saw this going. Regret. A lot of us in this room have these moments, I'm like, man, if I could do that over, I would say that differently. I would engage with them differently. I would speak this way differently. But it's connected to our own selves, like the turmoil that we have invited into our own lives. There's a picture of real regret, real repentance in the book of Psalms where David, after killing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, David sits down and writes this, and you can hopefully see the difference between regret and repentance here in this moment. Here it is right here. I know my transgression. I know my sin. And my sin is always before me. Against you, speaking of God, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict as you justified when you judge. I want to be clear with you this morning. When we make mistakes, when we sin, when we snap and yell, when anger kind of rears its ugly head, when lust, when murder, when steal, when, and you can go through the list of all the ways in which we make mistakes. If it's nothing more than regret to you, then you really haven't begun the conversation of repentance and the remorse that counts and matters. Because we fail to understand that in these moments of our sin, the first offense is not to my neighbor, not to my spouse, not to my kids. It is to God Himself, the one who has made me, the one who has authored me, the one who is trying to redeem me and save me. When I make these mistakes, my first offense is to the one who has created my life. And then it works itself out in asking for forgiveness of others. But regret does not compel either of those things to unfold. It just means if we could do it over, we'd say it differently so that that result didn't work out the same way as it did before. Paul writes it this way. We'll put it on the screen, 2 Corinthians 7. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief produces death. In your life as a Christ follower, when we have these moments of sin, when we make mistakes, when we get it wrong, and we're going to get it wrong, it has to be deeper than just regret. It's repentance. It's this beautiful word that says, I think this way, I act this way, I'm going this way. Uh-oh, I'm confronted with God and His ways, His character, His desires. I recognize that I've made a mistake. I am sorry for this, and I'm going to do it differently. Your way. Your way. That's repentance. Regret does not alter anyone's real heart and choices. And we just, how do I make this end differently than it's ending right now? Judas experienced a worldly grief. Regret that produced in him quite literally death. So let me ask you, when you're filled with remorse, guilt or shame or whatever it is connected to your actions, if it's just regret, if it's just, I would do the same thing, but I would get there differently, then like Judas in life, it is just despair for you. And at the end of life, it's better for you not to have been born. It's better for us not to have been born. Dan and team are going to come and lead us in a song. And as they do, I want to help focus your thoughts as we are going to gather around this table for a moment. While Dana and team sing this song, we've already sung it once this morning, and the lyrics tie in real, real well to where we're going. I want to ask you to reflect on why you follow. Why you follow. Is there a space in your life, in your heart, in your mind, that if you lost everything, I mean everything, like a Job-like experience, if you lost it all, are you still going to follow? Some of you in this room, you have no idea the encouragement you are to me and others, because in a very weird way, you're a modern-day Job. You struggle through health issues. You struggle through relationship issues with your family. And all these earthly treasures are pulled from you, sometimes not because it's you. And yet there is a desire to keep pushing and keep following because Jesus is all that you're after. Others, when the wagon wheels get wobbly, we tend to walk away. I'd like you to reflect on why am I following? What is my motivation in following Jesus? And then the other one is, when you make mistakes, when you sin, and listen, the faster that you can get to the place, and hear how I say this, the faster you can get to the place to say, I make mistakes. I am a sinner. I make egregious decisions that are offense towards God and harmful towards others. That's different language of like, well, I know that I'm not perfect. We all know that you're not perfect. Facebook reveals that we're not perfect. Our comments, our innuendo, the emoji, there's so many ways. We already know that. It has to go deeper than, well, I know that I'm not perfect. No. I'm sinning against God Himself. I am in this moment an offense to what He is asking me, what He's outlined for us to experience in life. Do you go deeper than just regret? Oh, I wish I didn't look at that. Because now my wife knows and man, I don't like seeing her that way. No. Like, you've offended against God because you're looking at someone that He has made beautifully. And your wife and your husband. When you lash out at the workplace and you're like, I didn't get enough sleep last night. I regret that. No. Like, you're murdering someone with your words, and that's a person that God values greatly. It's deeper than regret. Regret doesn't change anything in your life. The only thing that you're trying to solve in regret is simply, how do I make this better for me? Why do you follow? And what place do you go in the moments of failure? David and the other servants will come and they'll pass out the elements. Just sit tight with those while you reflect on these words, and I'll come back and lead us in a time of celebration around the Lord's table.